I'm Michael Thorne, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad to be with you today and to share the Word of God. The Scripture is very important for each one of us, and we need to know God personally, and we need to have His Word applied to our hearts that we might live for His glory. I know that you were standing for a while singing. I'm going to ask if you would stand again with me and read this Scripture. So if you'll stand in respect for God's holy words. And let's read this out loud together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Thank you. Please be seated. The grace of God is amazing, and I'm grateful that you sang that song. The grace of God is extraordinary, and I cannot come up with enough words to declare the greatness of God's tremendous, far-reaching, world-changing grace and its impact on the life of all who believe. Let me share just a few words of different scriptures that talk about God's grace, because I want to see it in different aspects. From Acts 20, the word of God's grace is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. So God's grace edifies a believer. It gives us what we need to grow up and to be built up. In Romans, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that redemption where Christ purchased salvation for those of us, all of us who could never have earned it, but those of us that have received it, that salvation, it comes by justification. We're made right with God because by his grace he justified us. In Romans 5, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Hallelujah to that, amen. God's grace abounds. Paul spoke later and said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So the power of that grace continues to work in the life of those who believe. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about taking up an offering for poor folks in Macedonia, and he said this to them. He said, God is able, I like that, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. In the midst of Paul's struggles, a thorn in his flesh plagued him, and he cried out unto God three times to remove that from him. And God's response was not, okay, I'm going to heal you. His response was to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else, Paul. My grace, this is it. You've got everything you need right here. So Paul responded, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's rich grace, his extraordinary, abundant grace, amazing grace, stands in opposition to human works and efforts. And those of us who try to reach God by our efforts, we will never have sufficient ones to reach him. And so God has a saving grace that he gave. I'm thinking in particular of John Newton. He died in 1807. In his early life, he lost his mom. His dad was a ship captain and took him on ships with him. Later, John Newton became a man involved in slave trade, slaves from Africa. It was a horrible thing. John Newton was such a incredibly wicked man that even the sailors on the ship did not want to hear him speak. Some of the biography that I've read of him says that he could not swim, and on one voyage he was drunk and fell overboard, and so his crew debated whether to save him or not. And so finally they did. They harpooned him, went in his leg, and pulled him up on board. So he limped the rest of his life, but God saved him. And you just sang a song that he's well known for, that apparently is on the venue of churches, what I read was 11 million times a year. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And you know some of the rest of that song. When John Newton was 82 years old, having now come to the Lord and been in a ministry, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And I hope you know that too. Newton wrote his own epitaph for his tombstone. And this is what he wrote. "John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith which he had long labored to destroy." God has an amazing, extraordinary grace. And the text that I'm speaking from today in Titus 2 talks about the grace of God that saves us. And John Newton experienced that. This grace of God is so powerful that he gives it as a tremendous treasure. He, the worthy creator, gives it to us, the unworthy human creation. By that grace, one receives eternal life, eternal hope, the forgiveness of sins. They become part of the family of God. They receive a new heart and a new life and a new purpose and a calling to glorify the blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in him love the grace of God that saves them from their sin. However, our text goes further. This grace of God that saves is not the totality of the grace of God. And so the aspect I want to present to you today is mainly going to be along the line of the teaching grace of God. I attended schools in a large city where I had many teachers, and there were thousands of students, hundreds of students within the schools that I went to. I do not remember many of their names, but I remember one. I liked math in school. That was about the only thing that I could do. Sometimes didn't do that very well, but I had a teacher by the name of Miss Stringer. She seemed old to me at the time, but she was probably a lot younger than I am now. People were afraid of her. I said, "I hope you don't have to stay after school with Miss Stringer, because she drinks tiger milk and she eats raw liver." Well, that made an impression. I don't know if that was true or not. But I do know that she required precision and accuracy. And I'm glad, because you have to be precise in mathematics to go forward. When I think of an excellent teacher, I think of a teacher who clarifies subject matter, who breaks it down so that a student can grasp it. This type of teacher, I think, becomes a powerful influence allows us to, as we grow older and get involved in life, to live a more productive and fruitful and satisfying life, a more enjoyable life. Let me point your attention to, for a minute, to a teacher that was probably the finest teacher that ever lived. If you can go back about 2,000 years in your mind and imagine being close to the Sea of Galilee on a mountain, and there before you is this man who's a wonder to many. His name is Jesus. And he begins to proclaim the Sermon on the Mount. We have it recorded as Matthew 5, 6, and 7. A great passage of Scripture to memorize. I think most of my children memorize this passage of Scripture. I see in my mind's eye these people intently listening to Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time. What a wonder it would have been, and how majestic. I don't know about you, but I've been through that sermon a lot of times, but without the Holy Spirit of God to open my mind and the grace of God to teach me, it'd still be a mystery. Some areas are still mysterious to me. God's grace is a teacher. This might be different than you normally think of God's grace. The teaching that God's grace gives is formative for our lives, and it's transformative to our behavior. And so today, I want to introduce you to this master teacher, not a person, not an experience. Instead, this teacher has an incredible gift of God, from whom, when we learn, our life is significantly transformed for the better. And so I want to read some of this passage again, this time in the ESV. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, teaching, training, instructing. That's the idea there. Teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age. So the teacher that God has for us to learn from today is his own rich and freely given grace. The grace of God that brings salvation and then proceeds to teach us his will for our lives. As I consider this grace, it's not a common grace. It's an extraordinary grace that God has for us to learn from. So let's talk about to identify this grace. Its identity is it's from God. This is not a man-produced grace. This is something too far-reaching and grand for us to come up with. This is God's grace that's going to instruct us as we get into his word and submit ourselves to this teacher. Just exactly what is grace? I want us to consider what it means. Grace is the completely undeserved mercy and favor of God Almighty. It does not come as a result of working to gain God's approval. It is a gift freely given even to the unworthy, and in God's case, even to those who were previously his enemies. So let's dissect this text and consider its various aspects and points. Notice its availability. The scripture says it appeared to all men. Now, that's not everyone that has saving grace, but the idea of appeared is that it came into sight or into view. God's grace is not hidden. It's not obscured. It's that which is in plain sight. It's appeared to men. So that's all people. That is every background and gender and color and language. Concerning salvation, in Galatians it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. And so this grace came to all kinds of people. Let's also note its extraordinary capability. It does what none of us can do for ourselves. God's grace, yes, it freely gives eternal salvation to all who have saving faith. But look at his capability. It brings salvation. It brings salvation. To me, this is amazing. I was born with a sin nature, and my friend, the scripture says that you were too. My rebellion, my pride, my disobedience, my violations of God's holy law prove my sinfulness and my wretchedness. Yet in spite of that, God's wondrous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for me and called me to himself by his grace. And he transformed me to make me his own child. No longer am I a child of Satan. No longer am I a child of wrath. Today I'm a child of God. I'm a beloved son, and I'm an heir and a joint heir of Jesus Christ because God's grace has brought salvation to me. What about the teachings of grace? We need to understand this word teaching a little bit more. The word translated grace in this passage from the Greek text is a unique word. It's really talking, sometimes we think about teaching as taking a particular class. And you have a particular teacher for a particular class. I had English teachers for English, history teachers for history, Greek teachers for Greek, math teachers for math. The grace of God is more comprehensive than that. All the classes that I had growing up and all the training from my parents and all the discipline from my parents and all the discipline that was instilled in me by various ones, taking someone from childhood to adulthood, that's the comprehensive aspect of this word teach. It's talking about the discipline and the training and the instruction that goes into the life of one to develop them into what they need to be. And so God's grace, that's what it does. It teaches us, it disciplines us, it trains us, it coaches us. And what we see in this particular area is it's going to form us in certain ways. Two categories are listed in the text that grace is going to teach us in. It teaches us to renounce specific practices and to embrace a godly lifestyle. And so the word denounce, or yes, renounce, is to deny, turn from, say no to, or to forsake. Matthew Henry said in his commentary, it teaches us, grace teaches us to forsake sin, to have no more to do with it, to not live a life where our behavior is central. Why? Because we have a heavenly calling. Well, let's take a look at the first thing that we must renounce. Grace teaches us to renounce first under the word ungodliness. And here's the definition. It's unrighteousness. Those things that show disrespect to God and are against his person and will. Listen to how Paul described his pre-Christian life. This is Paul the Apostle. Before he saved, he said, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world, he said, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so he saw himself as the worst of sinners. And yet God saved him. Matthew spoke about part of what this grace teaches us as we renounce or deny. In Matthew 16:24, the scripture says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone desires to come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We who have believed, yes, we should be desiring to follow the Lord Jesus. There's a denial or renouncing of certain things to do that. So the renouncing of ungodliness requires action. If we're going to obey God, we're going to have to act. That is, we're going to do it. Paul said, those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lust. So grace teaches us, it coaches us, it leads us to deny ungodliness. Secondly, it teaches us to deny or to renounce worldly passions. Here's a definition for worldly passions: lusts, passions, an intense desire for something. One of the teachers that I remember was an amazing teacher God used. The record says he read a book a day, which is pretty amazing, I think, because it wasn't a 5 or 10 page book like I might be able to read a day. You know, a 200-page book, something like that. He was the dean of the School of Religion, where I was studying. Amazing man. One summer, I changed my minor from mathematics to Greek, and it required more hours for than what I had, and so I was taking extra courses during the summer. And I had him for a class on the roots in the Greek language, which was really interesting. This class had two students and my professor. And he would stand up there and he would lecture. The other student dropped out. I felt really conspicuous. But he was a great teacher. And I look at this word, and the Greek word comes into my mind. I think, okay, that's a compound word. The first part means upon, and the second part means to burn. Lust is to have this burning desire for something. Grace teaches us to not have a burning desire, to renounce the burning desire within us that is for the wrong thing. And what's listed in the passage is we're to renounce worldly passions or worldly lusts. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Make it clear why we must renounce an unholy worldliness. It says, do not love the world. That's not talking about the created earth. It's talking about the worldly system, the evil system around us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Notice, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't sound like a saved person, does it? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But whosoever doeth the will of God abideth forever. Worldly passions are desires that are according to worldly standards. They result in immoral behavior and therefore practices that are contrary to God's will. These worldly passions blind spiritual eyes to behold the truth of God. It's as though they take captive the riches of his mercies, and so we're to renounce them. His grace also teaches us to embrace three critical qualities. Just as we forsake ungodliness and worldly passions and all those things that are sinful and contrary to God's word and his ways, we are also to embrace, such as we would embrace someone that's dear to us. We're to embrace and begin to practice those thoughts and attitudes and actions that bring God pleasure and that glorify his person. Consequently, we're going to make a difference in this world. To start with, we embrace self-control. Self-controlled lives are those lives that are living in a wise, godly manner. And so we're told to take control or keep control of our passions and lust. We just went through some holidays recently where perhaps it's hard for some of us to keep self-control. I had someone tell me, I'm starting a new diet January 1st. I'm not saying they didn't have self-control. I say it's good to have an intention there. I hope it goes well. But my friend, we can be out of control in areas where we can get angry. Some people even rage. Out of control. God's grace teaches us to control ourselves. If I'm going to have self-control, I'm not going to be listening to the thoughts of the enemy that wants to take me captive, that would say, you can do whatever you want. God wants us to be a people that exercise self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. He's given us that. If we don't exercise it, we're rejecting his gift at that point. And beloved, we need to exercise it. Those around us need us to exercise it. Peter wrote in one of his first epistles, he said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. So God's grace teaches us self-control. In addition, it teaches us how we are to live before God and others. We're to live righteously. Here's a definition. We're to conduct or behave uprightly and justly. We're to live in accordance with moral and social standards. So the idea of righteous living is that we live in a different way, a way that pleases God, and a way in which we relate with one another in a just and upright manner. We need to be filled with God's Spirit, walking in obedience to his word. The teaching of grace makes a distinction between righteous living and godly living, and so let's look at a definition for godly living. It means that we're to live in a godly manner, showing fitting and proper respect and reverence to God. God's divine power has given to us everything that we need to be godly. Peter wrote, according to his divine power, he's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. We have no excuse then when we choose sin over righteousness, when we choose sin over godliness. I want to try to clarify something for you, because some of you might be saying, preacher, you sound legalistic. You sound like you're giving us some do's and don'ts. I'm not trying to give you do's and don'ts. I'm just trying to teach you what grace teaches you. To renounce, those are the don'ts. And to embrace, those are the do's. So it's not legalism that has us do those things, it's grace that teaches us to do them. Don't we want more grace? I do. Grace in within our lives is active to live a life that brings glory to God. And as we live for the glory of God, our behavior changes. Peter, towards the end of his second epistle, talks about the end of the world coming, and it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? God wants us to live a life that is a blessing to us and to others. And a life of sin is not a blessing to anyone. I think when we truly come unto Christ, we begin to hate our sin. As a Christian, my view of sin is different than it was before I was a Christian. Many before they're a Christian, they look at sin and they think, well, as long as I'm not caught, it's all right. No, that's not right. When we sin, we offend God Almighty. And if we're not convicted that we do wrong when we sin, that's not an evidence that you're a Christian. If you can accept that sin and not be burdened about it. The drug addict that comes to Christ, the pornographer that comes to Christ, the drunkard that comes to Christ, the prodigal that comes back to Christ, the harlot that comes to Christ, what happens? They begin to hate their former way of life. They see what a disgrace it is before men and what an offense it was to God Almighty. They may have times when they're unsuccessful at forsaking that previous sin. But what happens then is they grieve inside. And they cry out like Paul did at the end of chapter 7 of Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he goes into Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. What a blessing it is to be delivered. I'm not talking about a life that's perfect. I'm talking about a life that's committed. A life that is practicing the forsaking of wrong and the embracing of things that are right before God. Paul concluded this sentence in Titus 2 with these words. After he talked about what we renounce and what we embrace, here's verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's not weird, that's a special people, set apart people, people for his own possession, zealous of good works. And so as I begin to learn from grace, what happens to my life? I begin to enjoy and become zealous to do that which brings him glory. A life that brings glory to God is a life well lived. It's a life that can look forward to death and say, death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, yes, but Christ has given me triumph. And so for me to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because you see the value of your life and you don't worry about death then. God's grace, in summary, God's grace that brings salvation is also our teacher. Yes, there's a difference between being taught and learning. And my friend, we need to pay attention to the teacher called grace. Because that grace is going to give us a life that is a blessing. Grace teaches, instructs, and trains. Let us do our best to listen, to heed, to obey, to implement God's ways in our daily practices. I like what James wrote in his epistle. He said, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And it goes on and says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. For he that is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man that looks intently in a mirror. He turns away from that mirror and does the same things again. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Grace teaches with a motive. This motive is that we might be truly converted. The motive is that we might live fruitful lives here and spend eternity with Christ in the future. In closing, let me ask you some application questions, and let me just begin to talk about communion before I get into these, because we're going to go into communion in just a few minutes. We who love Christ have the privilege of the table open to us every week in our church. And communion is a time of remembrance. The scripture tells us, Jesus said, the cup is the New Testament of my blood. As often as you eat it, as often as you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me. He went further and said, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this cup, of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself. I don't look at myself as worthy. I am not worthy in my flesh. That's not the worth he's talking about. None of us are totally holy. But beloved, we're invited to the table as God's people, as a gift and as a grace. And so we partake in remembrance. The unworthiness is that we would come as an unsaved person to partake. If you come to the table, come after confessing your sins to Christ and putting your faith in him. The scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Old Testament, whoever covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Follow the teaching of grace to forsake the sin. So these questions in application. Are you absolutely certain that you've opened your heart to God and received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you have Christ in your heart, you have become a new creation in God. You become his child. The old things have passed away. All things become new in the Lord Jesus. Your life begins to count for him and you begin to live for him. So are you God's child? Are you absolutely certain? If not, while I'm speaking a little further, would you please just come into Christ? Confess you're a sinner, you need him to save you. My second question, are you heeding the teaching of God's saving grace? If so, then you're renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. You're not still dabbling in unrighteousness, in ungodliness. And if you are, and my friend, this is time to repent and turn back to Christ. It's a time to seek God's forgiveness. Ask him to give you ears to hear and a mind to heed his teachings and to take up your cross and follow him. I want to quote a portion of scripture to you before I pray for the bread and the juice. The Lord Jesus was talking to the 5,000. He talked about having spiritual fruit. He said, if you don't have fruit, you don't really belong to me. The fruit's bad fruit is because the tree's bad. You need to be converted. Then he said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. He went further and he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out devils and in your name done many mighty works? And then will I profess unto him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed. My friend, there are many that say they're saved because they prayed a prayer. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they joined a church. But their life has never changed. Is the grace of God that's saved really in them? Can we walk the walk of the world and claim that we're a saint of God? I'm not talking about failures here and there. I'm talking about the tenor of our life. If the tone of our life is against God and his ways, beloved, we should question, am I really God's child or not? And if we're not certain, we need to humble ourselves before him and bow the knee and cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Give me a new heart and a new life that I might live for you. Please bow your heads with me. Father, we come to you. And the Lord's table, your table's before us. We want to partake today. Who are saved, partake today, trusting you, committed to you. Lord, give us hearts to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to embrace self-control, righteousness, and godliness for your glory and for your kingdom. For the advancement of your word in this world, Lord, cleanse us of our sins. Bring to our mind those things we need to confess and cleanse us that we might partake today with joy in our hearts and deep gratitude and thanksgiving for the work of Christ, for the work of grace. I thank you for the Savior, for him giving himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you feel led, come and partake, and this is also time to give your offering. Do so to the glory of God, and then after you're finished, go back and find your seat, and we'll have a final song. Service, so you all need to be here a few minutes early. It'll meet at 10 o'clock. That'll be on January 13th, so keep that in your mind. The scripture says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty forever and ever. Amen." God bless you. Have a wonderful new year as you go out. Prayer counselors, elders, and pastors, if you greet people at the doors, they go out. If you like special prayer, just stop with one of them and let them pray with you. God bless you.